sure I've conveyed to you that I heard a story, I believe it was of a grandfather who was driving his grandson, and it was either the grandfather who was preaching from Revelation, and the grandson had some learning disabilities, and he was quite sure that his grandson probably wasn't getting much from the preaching of Revelation. But the grandfather asked the grandson about it. He heard him talking in the back seat, and so he asked him, "So what did you get out of the sermon today? What's the book of Revelation about?" And the little boy, with great insight, although he had great disabilities, said, "Jesus wins." What a comfort that is as we come to the book of Revelation, to know that the book of Revelation is not intended to scare us, but to comfort us. It's intended to comfort the church of Jesus Christ as she finds her faith and trust in Christ in the midst of dark times. And it's easy for us to forget and perhaps not face up to the reality that we live in a world that is in opposition to the Christian faith. Christians are under attack. We live in a hostile environment. The church throughout the world is under attack. I just saw this morning on a website, and it was calculated in 2015 that for every 5 minutes, and then they said, well, maybe every 5.5 minutes, but certainly they think every 5 minutes a Christian is martyred somewhere around the world. Sometimes the persecution of Christianity is blatant, and other times it's not quite so apparent. Maybe it's more subtle. Jesus himself warned us of this persecution. He said, "I chose you out of the world," in John 15:19. "If the world hates me, it will hate you." Jesus goes on to say in that 15th chapter of John's Gospel that we can expect persecution since he was persecuted. It goes with the territory. It goes with the territory of being a Christian. We're not going to be liked by the world. It comes with a cost. And how important and essential for us to know that while there is a cost to following Christ, that we have a God who is seated on his throne. Isn't it comforting to know that we have the 4th and 5th chapters of Revelation before we come to this 6th chapter? That God is seated on his throne, and in his right hand, his hand of power and authority, he has a scroll, and there's one who is found worthy of opening that scroll, and that is the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, even Jesus himself, who takes that scroll and who opens it. God is in charge of all history. The scroll is written on, as we saw last week, on the front and the back. Nothing else can be added to it, because the scroll contains God's plan and his purpose as carried out by Christ, who opens the seals. God is on his throne. Christ, the Lamb, is seen as the one standing in the midst before the throne and before the elders, standing because he's not yet gathered all his elect. And so we find Jesus here opening the seals. He takes the scroll and he opens the 7 seals. And we're going to begin to look at that this time. Remember that we are in the 2nd cycle of visions, which encompasses chapters 4 through 7. This is the 2nd vision that John has. And remember, when it comes to time frame, we are, as each vision shows us, we are looking at the time frame between the first coming and the second coming, the first appearing of Christ and his second appearing. So the events that are told to us here in chapter 6 are events that are occurring at the time in which John is writing it to the church, but also they're occurring now, and they will continue to occur until the coming of Christ. Christ is found worthy, and he opens one of the seven seals as we begin chapter 6. And I want to actually look at the first four seals together, the four horses and their riders. He's relaying to us events that are occurring. And the first horse where we come into contact with is the white horse. And we see about its rider that he had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, there's been a lot of division as to understanding of who this horse is and its rider, especially about the rider. The other three horses appear to be fairly clear in their delineation of what they are about to do. They are about to bring some dark and miserable days to the saints, but not so clear about this first rider. And there have been those who have thought that this first rider was the Antichrist, who is, as the Scripture tells us, taking on the appearance of Christ, appearing as light in the midst of darkness, seeking to conquer on the offensive. Others think that perhaps the rider here is symbolic of an event which occurred in 62 AD when the Parthians defeated Rome. And so they see this as happening in the past, and it's no longer happening. But of all the views that are out there, perhaps the one that I think is of greatest value is the one that suggests that this rider is Christ. You see, the white robe is an indication all throughout Revelation of purity and of holiness. And in fact, we know from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 that Christ comes riding on a white horse. The idea of the horses here are the idea of warfare that is going on. It would have been very common to those whom John was writing to as he writes of the visions that he sees. It would have been very understanding to them of these horses being horses that were fitted for warfare. And the first rider is Christ as he comes forth on the white horse, conquering and to conquer. This is not the quartet of evil, but rather, Christ comes out first as the one who is appearing before the others come. And what is it he's doing? He's conquering. How is he conquering? He is spreading the gospel, the word of God, which is going forth as Revelation 19 describes it, as the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. We've already seen it described back in chapter 1 that way. In fact, if we just go back to chapter 1, verse 16, you'll remember the vision or the image that is given of Christ there. Notice in verse 14 that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze. His roar, a voice like the roar of many waters. And then verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came the two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And then in chapter 19 and verse 15, we are reminded of the very same reality. There, as Jesus comes on the white horse, verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with an rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." The two-edged sword cutting. And as we saw it when we looked at chapter 1, it is the gospel that has the effect of bringing judgment against those who reject it, but bringing life to those who believe. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth? That the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The same word that goes out has two effects. It either brings about the eternal redemption of those who, by the working of the Spirit, look to Christ in faith, or it serves as a greater judgment against those who reject it. And so what we find here as we open, as Jesus opens the seals in chapter 6, is that Jesus himself is on the white horse, that he is the rider who is conquering and conquering, that his word is going forth. And as we read in Matthew 24:14, that the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel is going out. But as the gospel goes out, notice, as we look at the next three horses, the effects or the consequences or the response of the enemy as he retaliates. Immediately, we're told there's another rider that is told to come out. And there's another horse, and the horse is bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. The color is symbolic of bloodshed that would occur as a result of the commitment of people to the gospel. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36, "Think not that I come to bring peace, but a sword." What happens when people turn to Christ? Sometimes it results in blatant persecution, and sometimes it results in death. All around the world, even as we speak, Christians are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. There is great tribulation that is occurring even now. It's been reported that in the previous century, in the 20th century, more Christians were martyred for their faith than in all the previous centuries combined. Now, that's hard for us to get our minds around because we live in a country which has enjoyed a great amount of freedom for the sake of the gospel. But if you read the reports, you begin to see and understand that there are Christians who are losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus is saying to the churches who are already enduring persecution, there is more to come. It's part of the territory. The third seal is opened up, verse 5. And there's a black horse with its rider who had a pair of scales in his hand. And notice, as he hears a voice, as John hears a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius." Now, that may not mean much to you and I, but a denarius was a day's wages. It was a lot of money. And a quart of wheat would produce a loaf of bread. So you can understand that there is famine, but there is also a great cost for the food that they're going to eat. And as a result of not being able to pay, they will starve. Why 3 quarts of barley? Barley wasn't as valuable as wheat because it didn't have the gluten to hold it together to make the bread it was often given to the animals to eat. And so here we have the black horse of famine, the starvation. And the residents of Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia would have understood what it was to lose their jobs and to suffer lack as a result of their commitment to Christ. For you see, they belonged to guilds. And they would have been asked in those guilds to worship idols. And when they refused, they would have lost their jobs. They would have been unemployed, and they wouldn't have had the resources to be able to take in food. Famine and bloodshed and the pale horse, death. This is the only rider that's given a name. And what followed death was Hades, the place where the souls of the unbelievers go after death. Jesus is the only one, we're told in chapter 1, verse 18, that has the keys of death and Hades. The souls of believers go to heaven. This rider has power over a quarter of the earth. And it was granted to him. Notice the past tense there, how important that is. For who's in charge? God, who's seated on his throne, is in charge. Make no mistake about it. Nothing comes but by his purpose and his plan. Even the enemy of God is under his control. So we have the gospel going forth in great power, conquering, and alongside the gospel, we see with these horses that there is famine and bloodshed and death and pestilence. But then we come to the fifth seal. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Pictured here are those who have been martyred for the faith. John uses the symbolism of the altar and the temple to describe the shedding of blood of these martyrs for their faith and the smoke that was going up from the altar of incense. And why were they slain? Because of their faithfulness to God. Oh, what a reminder it is to us. Paul's words to Timothy that we will have tribulation in the world. What a reminder of Jesus' words that we will have tribulation, but he has overcome the world. These martyrs were martyred for the sake of the gospel. And oh, what assurance was given to them as they were crying out to God, wondering, when will this stop? They were crying out, we're told, with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge? They don't doubt that he's going to judge, but they want to know when. Isn't there enough already of the bloodshed? Isn't there enough of the persecution? And notice the response. They were each given a white robe. They were told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It may appear that it's never going to happen. But as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is not slow concerning His promises. He is going to gather in all of His elect. The day will come when He will gather them all in, but until that day, there will be persecution. And so the question is, where is our trust and where is our confidence? Our trust and our confidence is in a God who's bringing all history to its consummation in glory. Our confidence is not to be found in the world, but in the one who's overcome the world. In the outcry over the injustice and the persecution, we're reminded that we have a God who is seated on the throne, who's working out His purposes in the stage of history, who's bringing all things to completion. And knowing that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Oh, what assurance the church is given in the midst of a dark world. But then we come to the sixth seal. This is the consequence. This is the judgment that comes upon those who persecute the church. There is a description given to us here that is rather fearful and unsettling. I looked, verse 12, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Imagine the severity of the storm. We've witnessed on television the severity of storms that come, but nothing can be compared to this day. Ever watched your trees shaking and wondering if they were going to fall on your house? Have you ever been in the midst of a severe storm and you wondered if you'd survive? Nothing can compare to the storm that is about to come at the end of time when Christ returns. The suffering and the persecution are going on, but now we're looking into something that's going to take place in the future at the second coming of Christ. And we're told here that there's going to be a great earthquake and the sun is going to become black and the moon is going to become red as blood. Now, I know there was discussion not long ago about a blood moon and everybody's prediction of when Christ was going to come back. It didn't happen because we know not the day or the hour. But when He does come, this will take place, and there will be no mistaking it. The sun will be black. The stars will fall from the sky, He says here, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. And the sky is going to vanish. And the mountains, which are immovable, are going to be removed along with the islands. And notice where the kings are, the most important of all, the ones that we pay the highest respect to, right? Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains, fall on us and hide us. This world values the rich and the famous. A news clip comes up on my computer every day when I get online, and the news clip came up about the Kate Middleton and Merkel the brides of the princes. And it asks the question, well, who pays for their clothing? And it's a rather useless article. But the article basically stated that some of these clothes they wear, $75,000, $100,000. Imagine that for one appearance. And we got a world that looks up to that sort of thing and is impressed by success and wealth and nobility. And we have a Lord who says that on the day of his appearing, it doesn't matter how rich you are or how great a position you hold or how high you stand in the land. If you know not Christ on that day, you will plead and cry for the rocks of the mountains to hide you from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It will be terrifying, but only terrifying to those who've rejected Christ. Those who've been persecuted and those who've been martyred, they won't be terrified. They've stood faithfully for Christ. They've pleaded for relief, but they have trusted in the holy and true and sovereign Lord. But oh, the pleading and the hiding and the crying that will go on as those who martyred those saints, those who have been enemies of the cross of Christ, stand under the judgment of the Lamb. They will plead to be spared, but they will plead in vain. Now the martyred saints in heaven plead, but their pleading is not in vain. They can rest, dressed in the righteous robes of Christ, for one day Christ shall appear and they shall be with him in glory. Oh, friends, we are reminded here that there is a cost for following Christ. It may cost father or mother, brother or sister, wife, or even your own life. It may cost your occupation. It may cost all that you have attained in this world. But it is worth it. But we're also reminded here that there is an even greater cost for rejecting Christ. Those who reject Christ do so at their own peril, an eternal and everlasting peril. And what matters? What matters is not what you can accumulate in this world. What matters is, are you found in Christ by faith? Will you be in Christ at his appearing? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you counted the cost, and are you willing to forsake all for Christ? It's hard for us, 21st century America, to even fathom being asked to give up our comforts. But the day may come. And the question is, are you willing to forsake all for Christ? If you are, Christ is the one who promises that if you trust him, your forgiveness of sins, and you trust him for your future glory, he's the one who conquers. If not, there is a day of judgment that will be like no other. It will come upon people who are quite unaware, and there will be no escape. But what comforts to those who are in Christ. What comfort, what assurance, what great everlasting hope. A lamb who was slain is the one who will bring his church to glory. And he is now, even now, until that day, going out conquering and to conquer. God is on his throne. There in the midst of the throne is the Lamb. And there is everlasting glory, white robes of righteousness, and everlasting rest to those who belong to Christ. Let us pray. O gracious Father, remind us that when we hold on to this world too tightly, that all that matters at the end of the day is, are we clinging to Christ who died for us? And remind us of those realities, O Lord, we pray, that we would not forsake the one who's not forsaken us, but that we would cling to him with joy and with gladness. We ask these things in his name. Amen.